I want to ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 2, and we'll read this familiar story or account of something that took place in the early life of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the book of Luke, the second chapter, and we're going to begin reading with the 41st verse. Call your attention to the fact here, too, that the word parents in relation to Jesus, the word parents is used here. And, of course, both Joseph and Mary were looked upon by the people around them and those who knew them as the parents of Jesus. And, of course, they were the parents in the fact that that he was a subject to their authority as such. Howbeit, it does in no way contrast with the teachings of the Word of God as to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning with verse 41, we read, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintances. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorry. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." This is quite an interesting account of losing one of your children. Now, I've gone through that. Because many years ago when we had made a trip out to the West Coast and were coming back by way of the state of Wyoming, and we had just come over the Continental Divide of the Rocky Mountains and came down the eastern slope, I had a flat. I ruined the wheel on my car. When the tire blew out, it ruined the rim, the wheel. And I stopped a few miles down in the desert area at quite a large town, and there I sought out the garage that handled the kind of car I drove to see if I could find a wheel. And I couldn't find any. They had none, but they said there's a junkyard out the other side of town. They might have one. Well, Naira was just a little thing, and of course John and Naira and Sarah was just a baby, so to speak. They were all in the car with us, and every time we'd stop, they'd all pile out, you know. And they had gone into the garage building, and I was so upset, knowing the long distance we had to make and no spare tire. After I found out they didn't have one, I said, well, let's go to the junkyard right quick. And I just jumped in the front seat, and I presumed, or I supposed, that all of them were in there, and I took off. And we drove away out near the, out the edge of town, and there we found the great big junkyard and every kind of wheel in the world, but we sought and looked, and I couldn't find one out there. When we started to get in the car again, why, I think maybe Mrs. Hall looked around and said, "Where's Nara?" And I looked around, and I said, "I thought she was in the car." And the man that ran the junk place, he said, "These are the only children that were with you when you came up." Said, "There wasn't any other child with you." And my wife, of course, got excited, and I got excited, and we said, "We've lost one of our kids." Well, we jumped in the car, and I knew where we'd left. We'd left her back in town at the garage. I jumped in the car, and we started to drive down through town, and I was breaking all the speed limits in my excitement, I guess there were. And a policeman ran out and flagged me down, and he said, where do you think you're going? And he was going to get rough with me. And my wife threw open the door of the car, and she was all excited, and she said, "I've lost one of my kids back here." And he said, "Drive on." So he just let us drive on, and we met just a little further down the street. We met the garage man with Nara in the car with him, and she was crying, of course, just a little thing, and she thought we had deserted her. And the garage man had tried to reassure her. He'd given her a Coke to drink, and he said, "Now they'll be coming back for you," and said, "We'll get in the car and drive out that way, and we'll meet them." And sure enough, they did. And I supposed that she was in the car. But I'll tell you, my friend, supposition is a dangerous thing. And I want to speak to you today on the danger of supposition. We lie between two extremes. Sometimes we take one or the other of these positions. We either suppose that something is true or we know that it's true. So it boils down to a question of supposition or certainty. We might well title our message that this morning, or our theme, supposition or certainty. Because we either are certain of a thing or we suppose that it's so and so. And sad to say, because we take supposition as enough evidence and enough proof sometimes in our lives, we get in a lot of trouble. On this occasion, it was the occasion was the observance of the Passover feast. Of course, that was one of the great national feasts of the Jews, and all of the Jews from all parts of the country came up to observe that Passover feast. After the Passover was over and everybody started back to their respective homes in various parts of the country, we're told Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. Now, he was 12 years old, but most people, at least they used to do so. A 12-year-old child was accounted for most all the time. But you know, today, when they're 12 years old, they go anywhere they please. They stay as long as they want to. They come back and they get ready. And some of them actually drive automobiles, and their parents know about it, although they're not old enough to legally drive. And most of them at that age have already got them a motorcycle, and it's all different now. But the principle involved here, and the thing about which I want to speak to you and lay upon your heart, has not changed in all of the ages. That it is a dangerous thing in life for us to take everything for granted. And we do that. A lot of us do. You know, we just take... Well, so much of our life is just taking something for granted, you know. We don't know that it's true, or we don't seek any evidence of its truth, and all of that. So I believe it, and I suppose it's all right. And oh, how many people I've gone to in the years past in meetings and in services, and I've said, are you saved? And I've had so many of them say, well, I suppose so. I'm a member of so-and-so church over here, and they begin to tell me when they join the church. But when you pin them down and begin to question and seek for the time and the place of a genuine old-fashioned, old-time experience in the grace of God, where they had an experience and were born again, they didn't have any. They supposed that they were all right. They were brought up in the church. I've had them say to me, well, I've been, my dad and mother take me to church ever since I was born. And so one day a woman I knew said, why, and she had her son was up older than I was a great deal. Fact is, he was a man up in middle life then. And as far as I know, a lost man. And yet his mother said, he doesn't need to be saved. He doesn't need to be born again. Because I brought him up in the church from the time he was a baby, from the time he was born. Brother, I want to tell you this morning, there's too many people on the road to hell because somebody supposed that they're all right. I asked somebody, what about your neighbor, your friend over there? Is he or she a Christian? And I know we're all guilty of this. And the reply I may get is, well, I suppose he is. I see him going out on Sunday, coming in. How do I know he's not going to some place of worldly amusement rather than to the house of God? And I say to you, we're all guilty of this neglect. And so many people are on the road that leads to endless night and dark despair this morning because they have been brought up in the church. They've been carried to Sunday school. They have heard the preaching of the Word of God. And some of them, when they had a great revival meeting and a lot of other kids were going down and making professions, they went with a bunch. I've known so many cases like that. And they were led into the waters of baptism and immersed, became members of the church, and they supposed they were Christians. They supposed they were going to heaven. And on this occasion, Joseph and Mary, after the feast was over and all the activity and hustle and bustle that went with the observances of the feast and the feast days had passed, they started home, and all their kinfolks were there from all parts of the of Palestine, and the people they knew, great companies of people were traveling down the road, and Jesus stayed behind, and they went on a day's journey, a whole day they went, and they didn't see their son, and they didn't know where he was. But they supposed that he was in the covenant. Now they went one whole day. I believe that's what it says here. It came to pass, they went a day's journey. Verse 44. And they sought him among their kinfolks and acquaintances. And then when they didn't find him there, they turned back to Jerusalem. They knew they had to go back where they left him back in Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they found him. Why, bless your soul. A person, a mother and daddy who has a child that young, I imagine they were frantic when they sought. For 3 whole days, they looked that place up and down each street and in every place they could imagine a boy that age would go. And it never once dawned upon them where they'd find him in the temple of God. But for 3 days they sought him, and then they found him in the temple. Rebuked him, of course, for staying behind. And you heard me read. He said, wish you not that I must be about my Father's business. Now I want to give you some simple thoughts that occur, which we may be able to draw from this story. And again, I say, take care and do not take things for granted. I was listening yesterday maybe to a newscast or something about how so many old people, elderly people, were being ripped off of their savings, their life savings, and so on. by various schemes of con men that would call and get them to draw out their savings from the bank and invest in something that was a sure thing, you know, to make them a lot of money. And, of course, when people get old, their reasoning and thoughtfulness of things like this may grow somewhat dull, and they come more and more to be like Joseph and Mary were about where Jesus was that day. There were so many of the kinfolks on the road, a great throng of people, and they supposed he was with them. And these poor old folks, you know, is telling how they'd been taking one man all of the money that he had saved for his old age, and he's right up near to the end of the way, and they had made him believe that he could make so many thousands of dollars on if he'd draw out this money and invest it in some company that never did exist, and he supposed it was all right, see, and he lost it all. And many persons lost this morning because they simply, the only thing they have to go on is that they suppose they're all right. Because I don't curse, I don't drink, I don't gamble, I don't do this, that, and the other thing, and I've had them put that old story up to me over and over again. Oh, how many lost men and women I've had say to me, I am a clean person in my life. I don't go to the honky-tonks and beer taverns and liquor dens and the dives and the beaches in the summertime to be with a crowd of pleasure seekers. I live at home. I keep the law. I treat my family right. I treat my neighbor right. And I'm not, I can't see why I'm not just as good as they are. You know, that's the sad thing. Because they suppose they're all right. Because they're as good as the fellow across the road. And in their outward life, the shameful, sad thing is that too often the man that lives across the road is a member of the local church and a professing Christian believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the life of that man is worse morally than the life of the man who doesn't profess to know the Lord at all. No wonder they suppose it's all right. They're going there. But here are several things I want, observations I want you to make with me this morning or take notice of that apply to life. And we see them in this story of how they lost Jesus or left him at the temple in Jerusalem. First of all, they had him and neglected him. They had him and neglected him. Oh, how true that is in life, my friend. It's true with our children too often. It's true with our possessions. It's true with our religious activity and our religious life and our profession. It's true with our relation to Jesus Christ, as it was with them that day. Evidently, they hadn't paid much attention to Jesus that whole day long. And he was mixed and mingled with the kin folks and playing with the other kids, maybe, and all of that. And when they got ready to go home, they supposed he was alone. They had him, but they neglected him. And that's where we stand, so many of us this morning. I'll tell you, brother, we're saved. We know that we're saved. And we have Jesus Christ in our heart. And yet, by the tens of thousands professing Christians this morning are neglecting their church. They're neglecting their Christ. They're neglecting their prayer life. They're neglecting to do the things that God has put us here to do. We have Jesus. And having Jesus, we have eternal salvation. But we neglect it. Let me read you or give you a little passage of Scripture over the second chapter of the book of Hebrews where it said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, Paul was not necessarily writing those words just to lost people. The book of Hebrews, it is generally understood, was written to the professing believers among the Jews, many of them were still lost. Many of them didn't have saving faith. Many of them were following a movement. Many of them had the outward type of faith that's only in the mind. And yet Paul is, throughout the book of Hebrews, he's pressing upon them the fact that nothing short of absolute, complete surrender and faith in Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior can carry a man to heaven. The only way we can be saved is to have Christ in an experience of salvation, being born again. That's what Jesus said in the first chapter of John. Born again, not of blood, begotten, or whatever term we might wish to use, but born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. We've got to be born of God. And so we neglect Jesus Christ, and we neglect the dearest and most precious thing that we've ever had in our heart and in our life. He's dearer to us and more meaningful to us than the baby we hold in our arm, or the venerable mother or father whom we follow, whose body we follow to the tomb and weep over the empty place, the empty chair at the home place, around the fireside, or the loved one whom we've loved and lost a while. I say to you, Jesus Christ is dearer to us than all the things of earth and all of those that are dear to us, even our own flesh and blood. And yet we neglect him more than we neglect anything. We neglect our prayer life. And the day goes by. We intend to do something about it. We start out the day with the good intention of praying a good deal today and reading the Bible and studying some today. And then the night falls and we look back upon the day that's coming on and we've neglected it. Oh, how neglectful we are in the service of Almighty God. And yet we have Christ. Let's don't neglect Jesus Christ. We neglect his word. He tells us here throughout the pages of this book how we're to live and walk and serve God. And yet we neglect to look and find out. And then we wake up one day, we've gotten ourselves into trouble or a mess, and we'd say, well, I didn't know that was wrong. I didn't know that was wrong. I'll tell you the reason we don't know what's right and what's wrong is because we don't read the Word of God. Because anybody in the world who reads God's eternal Word can know the right from the wrong. Because he tells us what's right and what's wrong, what we are to do and what we're not to do. I could go on with that, but I must pass from that thought. They had Jesus, but they neglected him. Going to the second thing, make this observation, if you please. They lost him in the exercise of their religion. They lost him in the exercise of their religion. Why were they in Jerusalem with this great crowd to start with? It was a part of their religious observances. It was a part of their religious faith. It was a part of their religious activity. It was a thing that God long ago had commanded them to do always and never fail to keep the Passover, because the Passover pointed back to that time when God, through the Passover blood of the slain lamb on the doorpost, delivered them out of Egyptian bondage and led them free out across the wilderness and finally, after many years, into the promised land. They lost him in the exercise of that religion. They were busy about the things that had to do, no doubt, with the Passover. And so in the exercise of religion, we can easily lose the power of God sometime. I say it without any disrespect to anybody this morning, because we live in a land where everyone may, as far as the law of the land is concerned, serve God according to the dictates of his own conscience. But the Bible doesn't say that, you know. That's, the Constitution may say that in so many words, and the laws of our land may be written down in so many words like that, and yet the Word of God does not say for people to worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience. Because there are people who are going to hell. They're religious and they're worshiping or trying to worship God in the way that suits them. And their religion is a religion of men. And they've made it up out of the minds of men. It's been handed down by tradition. And just before we came to church, a man on the devotional in Paducah, and he was going through all of that hocus-pocus ceremonialism they go through with memorized prayers read from the book that lay on the stand before them, and one thing or another. I tell you, we can lose sight of Christ. We can lose sight of God. We can lose sight of heaven. We can lose sight of the right in the exercise of a religion that is not the religion of this book of God. They lost him in the exercise of the religion. And there are a lot of people doing that today. Now, I don't mean that people saved are getting lost. I'm not talking about that. But I mean that people who are saved and have Christ in their heart, they get so busy exercising the ceremonials and the much ado and stir of their religious activity that they lose sight of Christ, and they lose the thought and the consciousness of the power of God. I could point out to you churches all over this land today that are doing everything under heaven that can be dreamed up and imagined. They're using every gimmick and every trick in the book that anybody can work out or think about, and they're going out everywhere to get hold of the people. And so often, in the shuffle of the thousands and in the exercise of people who do know the Lord and are maybe overzealous to try to do bigger things than somebody else, they lose the power of God in their life and in their church. You know, it's always been said, I've often heard it said, that a thing, if you build it so high, so tall, it gets top-heavy maybe, and it will tumble and fall. We have great skyscrapers, and they reach more than, I don't know, over 100 stories, some of them, into the skies or air above. And you take a building like that now. I don't care how much steel and how much concrete that you may set them on. I don't care how deep down you dig to find the bedrock to lay the foundation upon a rock. You can build them so tall that one day an earthquake makes the bowels of this old earth heave and move and roll and tumble. And those great, mighty works of men, they may for a while, in smaller quakes, they may sway from side to side. They're built for that purpose. And yet I say to you, when the hand of God moves the great earth upon which they stand from beneath in a major earthquake, they crumble and fall. They're top heavy. They're too tall. And we can build a thing so top-heavy that sooner or later it gets so big we can't handle it. It becomes a Frankenstein monster that we can't do anything with nor control. And it gets away from us and goes to pieces. And we look upon the ruins of it and cry like those men, those merchants cry out, or will cry out over Mystery Babylon, as we read in the 18th chapter of Revelation, alas, alas, great Babylon, that great city, in one hour has come to naught. Well, I run on. I must run on. They lost him in the exercise of the religion. Another observation I see and want to make here. They felt the great need of Jesus after they became aware of his absence. As long as they were aware of his presence and his person there near them, they didn't feel troubled about it. But after a while, they looked around and said, "Where's Jesus?" And they began to ask the kinfolks and the people with them. Nobody knew, and they became aware of the fact that he wasn't there. And so they felt the anxiety for his presence after they became aware that he wasn't with them. Oh, so many people take it for granted. They suppose that everything's all right in their life. They're living and serving in a suppositional religion that takes everything for granted. I guess it's all okay with me and God because I go to church once in a while and I read a chapter whenever I have time and I say a little prayer. And so in the midst of the exercises of our religious faith, the neglect of it, I should say, we feel or take it for granted or suppose the Lord is right there, you know, with his arms around us, and he won't let anything happen to us, and then we fall in a hole. And when we fall in a hole and we look up and cry for help and we look around expecting that Jesus will take his mighty arm and lift us right out of it and say, "Go on, my child, everything's all right," and we can't get through to him. And then we begin to cry out to him in prayer, and we find that we've neglected our prayer life, neglected our spiritual exercises until we can no longer pray like old Saul, that mighty man that stood head and shoulders above the people of his day, who was king over Israel. And one day, God just worried with him until he got tired fooling with him, and he said, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from him." And poor old Saul down yonder trying to get a witch or a sorceress to call up Samuel from the dead, a spiritual medium or something, trying to get in touch with Samuel. He had depended upon Samuel, and Samuel died. Now he's made a mess of his life. He's done so many things that were honorary and ungodly, that were contrary to the will of God that set him on the throne. And he goes to try to pray, and he can't pray. And when he talks with Samuel, who has gone on to the other side, Samuel said, "Why is all this?" And he said, "Why, the Philistines are beating my army. They're beating them to pieces. We're falling before the Philistines. And our people are dying, and I can't pray. God won't hear me anymore." I'll tell you, the saddest thing in the world to my heart is to see a person who has one time been able to pray in his life back yonder. Maybe when he or she were walking with God, they could pray and get an answer. But they've lived such ornery, low-down, ungodly lives and neglected the things of God so much that they come to the place where they're in deep trouble and they try to pray and don't know how. They can't. And it seems that their prayer hits the ceiling and bounces back. It doesn't reach God. We feel the great need of Christ after we've pushed him aside and gone on our own willful way. And then we wake up to the fact that we need him and look around and he's not there, as far as we're able to see or feel his presence. Let me go on. Another observation, they supposed that he was with them or in the company. We take too much for granted in our Christian life. We suppose that Jesus will be there when we need him. It doesn't matter if I don't take time to pray today. It doesn't matter so much. I know I'm saved, and I know he lives in my heart. But if I don't have time to read and study and pray and do the things of God or to witness today, he'll be there when I need him. He's always there. And they supposed that he was there, but he wasn't. They supposed he'd come when they called, but he didn't answer. And so it is in our lives. going on. I must pass up these things very, very briefly. The fifth observation I want you to make is they sought him when they woke up to the fact that they could not well do without him. When I became aware of the fact that one of my children, I'd left them behind somewhere, brother, my heart jumped up in my throat. I was burdened. My wife was burdened. One of a dear, precious child in our home, we left him somewhere. And I'll tell you, we were not half responsible for what we were doing until we found that lost child again. And so it is when we wake up to the fact that we can't do without him that we really and truly get out of business. We try everything. Why is it that people will try everything in the book before they'll try the Lord? Why is it that a lost man will try every way in the world he can to get saved before he'll come and fall on his face in humility and repentance toward God and confess his sins and let the Lord save him? And yet we do that. You did it and I did it. We tried to get saved every other way we could. Why is it that a Christian in his pride and foolish, vain glory will try everything else and he feels that in his own hands and by his own power he can lift himself up out of the pitfalls of trouble and despair? But I'll tell you a secret, my friend, you can't do it. You can't do it. Any more than a man can lift himself off of the ground by his own bootstraps, as we've often said. There's going to be a time, if it hasn't already come in your life as a Christian, there's going to be a time when you're going to wake up to the fact that you've got to have Christ. Nothing else will do. Nobody else can take care of the situation. You've tried friends and loved ones, but they can't solve the problem. And you've got to have Jesus if the problem's solved. And you may wake up to the fact that you've driven him so far, that is his power and working in your life so far away that it's hard to find him. They sought him when they woke up to the fact that they could not well do without him. Jeremiah 29:13 said, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with your whole heart." Isaiah 55:6-7 said, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy upon him, and to our God thee will abundantly pardon." And I could turn to Proverbs, the first chapter. I'm not going to turn and read that. Verses 20 through 30, it's the voice of wisdom crying unto men. And the voice of wisdom says, "I called and you would not hear. I sought you, but you wouldn't heed," and so on. "Now, when your trouble comes and your sorrow falls upon you, I'll laugh at you. I'll laugh at you." In other words, you can mistreat God if you want to this morning. As a believer, as a Christian, you can mistreat God by the way you do him and the way you neglect his work and the things you do that shame him. You can mistreat him today, but there come a day when you may need him so badly that you'll say, "I'll go and call upon the Lord to help me in this thing." But you cry in vain and you can get no help. Why? You've got something to straighten up with God first. You've got to repent. You've got to turn from that wickedness in your life. You've got to cough up that evil that you've been harboring in your life from day to day and put it behind you. And in penitence and faith, then ask the Lord, like David in the 51st Psalm, "Lord, I've lost the joy of salvation. Restore unto me the joy of salvation. My bones ache. I'm groaning with trouble in my heart. I've sinned against thee and thee only. You're the one I've mistreated. Oh, don't take the power of the Holy Spirit away from me, but hear my cry and restore the joy of salvation so that I can teach sinners the way of the Lord." And old David poured out his heart to God before he could get the power of God upon him. Number six, quickly. We might consider, and I'm not going to tarry here, but we might consider in the sixth place where they did not find him. Now, they sought him 3 days before the valley. They didn't find him down by the riverbank somewhere with a crowd having a big time. They didn't find him over on the beach, half-dressed, bathing with a crowd. They didn't find him down at the beer joints, swigging a swill with his buddies. They didn't find him in the places of prostitution, seeking out the wickedness of life and the filth as from the cesspools of sin. They didn't find him out yonder in the world and worldly places. I doubt if they found him in the theater, my friend, and the R-rated movies and X-rated and double X-rated movies, where you'll find today, most any night, so many people who claim to be saved. But they didn't find Jesus there, and you won't either. And if I've ever found anybody 50 years that witnessed of the saving power of Jesus Christ to somebody in the theater, when the show was going on, or in the honky-tonk, or in the disco, or wherever it may have been, if I've ever been able to find one person that could give me evidence of the fact that they witnessed to a sinner about Jesus in a place like that and or led a soul to Christ, then I'd like to know about it. They didn't find Jesus there. They didn't find him in places like that because he doesn't go there. The last thing I want to give you quickly in conclusion. They found him where he was supposed to be, in the house of God. Oh, brother, that's where you're going to find Jesus if you've had trouble finding the power and the presence of the Son of God in your life. Try going to church regularly and faithfully, and try entering into the service. Try singing in the choir. Try taking a part in the prayer meeting on Sunday evening. Try listening to the Word of God and bringing your Bibles and studying the truth in the house of God, because that's the place Jesus said, "I'll meet my people." That's the place God said, "I'll set my name and I'll meet my people there." And when they built that great temple Solomon did long ago, and the people gathered there to dedicate it to the glory of God, they knew he was there because the cloud of his Shekinah glory came down like a great smoke and filled the temple until nobody could even go in it. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the power of God came down upon this church so much as someday in our service that we could not contain within our mortal bodies and mortal selves such glory and such power of the presence of the Lord. But if you want to find Jesus, you'll find him where he is supposed to be, in the house of God. Simeon found him there. He waited there a long time, but that's where he found him as a little baby in Luke 2, when he took him in his arms and rejoiced that he had seen the Lord's salvation. And may I say, have you lost the presence and the power of Jesus in your life? Have you lost Jesus? I'm not talking about salvation. I'm not talking about have you lost salvation. If you've ever been saved, you're still saved. But face up to it this morning. Have you lost the joy of salvation? Have you lost the consciousness of his power and presence in your heart and in your life? Have you lost the joy in spiritual things that you once had and you don't seem to care for anymore? What about it? Where is Jesus in your life? And to the lost man, I would say if you've not found Jesus, you can find him if you really want him. And if you'll seek for him with your whole heart, you'll find him anywhere. You can find him. This is a good place to find the Lord, for he's always here when we meet his name. But you can find him out yonder. A lot of people have found him in the fence corner, in the field, plowing, between the plow handles, or whatever it might be out there somewhere in the woods or alone with nature. They've found the Lord because they sought Him, they wanted Him, they needed Him. They realized what they were, and they looked unto Him by faith and cried out to Him, and they were relieved of the burden of their sin. Will you bow your head for a moment of prayer?